If you want to have your Bible handy, we have a daunting task this morning. We're going to try to get through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles all in just a few minutes' time together. So there you go. But grab your Bibles. We're gonna start in 1 Samuel 8 here in just a minute. But there's this reality, isn't there, that we can want good things for the wrong reasons, right? In fact, sometimes we're unaware of our reasonings and the things that drive us for the good things we want. But it's quite possible, isn't it, to want good things for the wrong reasons. And in the same way, we can often do our best to accomplish outcomes that are important, but end up finding ourselves trying to get there through inappropriate means. There's a reason that there's a saying about the ends don't justify the means, right? That saying makes sense because we've seen it so many times. You know, there's so many opportunities in life for shortcuts, for trying to get from point A to point B, to be tempted to compromise in our beliefs or what we know is right. Some of us have experienced pressure. Maybe it was academically, maybe it was somewhere else where there was so much pressure that you had to pass a test that just outright cheating was a temptation. Or sometimes we can just lose sight of the fact that our reasoning for things that seem good is really just about the well-being of only us or our family and forgets those around us. We just live in a world where those things aren't always clearly black and white. As we continue this morning in this flyover of the story that essentially takes place in the Old Testament between the Garden of Eden and the arrival of Jesus, we come to this moment in which Israel will get what they want, which, by the way, is a good thing, or could be a good thing, except that they want it for the wrong reasons. I trust that as we look at this part of the grand story of God and man, like me, you'll be challenged, and perhaps we'll see a still fuller picture of this patient, loving God that we serve and who gives hope even when things seem impossible. So let's quickly consider where we've been, and then we'll dive into 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then sort of look at this tapestry of the kings of Israel together. Those of you who've been with us will remember that we've sort of seen this expanding picture of hope as we've been journeying through the Old Testament together. Way back in Genesis 3, in the midst of the fall, there was this mentioning of this wounded victor who would come, who would strike the head, remember, the serpent, but his heel would be stricken. And this picture of maybe it's going to be a mortal wound. And we've been, as you read on, you're watching, is this person that wounded victor? No. Is this person? No. And you're waiting. And then by the time we got to Noah, if you'll remember, even in some of the specific details given around Noah, it was almost as though perhaps he's this do-over, this new Adam. And it's almost as though we're looking for this new Adam in light of everything that's gone wrong. And then we saw that in Genesis about 12, as the story of Abraham starts to appear, that there's this hope, this promise of blessing that's going to come through the line of Abraham. And within that, once there are these 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, we find out that one of them, Judah, there's this promise of blessing spoken over Judah that from him, this ruler who will be good will appear at some point. We saw the last couple weeks that as Moses led the people out from Egypt, that promised place that was promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier, it isn't a fairy tale. And Joshua, they come in and they actually are in this place and they have some success. And then last week we saw this downward spiral, but there's this real hope. And last week, in the midst of this mess that Greg walked us through in the Judges, we saw that God even raises up these sort of heroes in our times of need. And there's this developing picture. We know we need a better hero, right, than the ones we saw in the Judges. And so there's these building pieces of we're looking forward to what is God going to do to make things right as we read along in this story. It builds in intensity, drawing us to long for the one who ultimately we celebrate Jesus' arrival in Advent here in just a couple weeks. Here's a picture, sort of what the storyline looks like. It looks like a roller coaster, right? If I walk you through this is the beginning, the fall. Remember, it wasn't just Genesis 3 that was the fall. The whole first part of Genesis, this is getting worse. People are making a mess. And then you get to this sort of bottom out, and Noah happens, and there's hope. And then there's more hope in Abraham, but then his whole family is a mess. And then the people become in bondage to Pharaoh. And then Moses comes, and they're delivered out. But then by the time we get to Judges, you see this downward spiral that we looked through. And then we come today to this other sort of uphill period followed by another crash in the the series of Kings. And ultimately, the end of this that we're going to look next week is the people of Israel go into exile. And then there's 400 silent years before Jesus comes. And so we find ourselves in this very complex roller coaster like storyline. Last week, Greg did an awesome job of walking us through this downward spiral of Judges. In fact, this was the picture he used. And what was taking place was not only Israel's total failure and this violence and this darkness and just serving idols and all this stuff, but we saw there's this cycle, right, that things would be going good and God's people would forget God and they'd rebel against God and turn to sin. And then because of their sin, they'd have to deal with painful consequences. And then when those got bad enough, they'd turn and repent and ask God to save them. And then God would send one of these judges in who would deliver them. And then they'd have a period of it being good again. And then the whole cycle would start over again. It didn't seem to be getting better. It seemed to be getting worse. This downward repeated cycle of sin and its consequences and then calling out for help from God. And then it would start over again. Well, Judges ended with this simple statement in Judges 21:25. This is how the book ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a couple pieces to this statement. First of all, as we heard last week, there's hope and there's expectation in these words because maybe there's going to be a king that's going to make things right. We're looking for that king to come who's going to set things right. We also see a glimpse of what a king is to provide, some sort of leadership to help people honor God and to walk in obedience. Because here we are without a king, everyone simply does whatever seems right to them, and it isn't a good situation. So we fast forward this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now Samuel has essentially been the last good judge leader, but he's passed leadership on to his sons, who apparently aren't like their dad. So if you're not there already, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's just look at the first few verses together that really sets up what we're looking at in this period of the kings of Israel. This is the situation. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his sons, or the name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Sounds like a bad scene. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And this was what they said to him. They say to him, behold, you are old. By the way, don't ever start out a conversation that way with somebody who's older than you are because they probably won't appreciate it. But behold, you are old. It's true. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Sounds good, right? Sounds good. But what is it that the people wanted? There's the obvious answer that they wanted a king. But in hear this morning, there's almost always a want under our wants. There's the want that we recognize and there's the deeper thing driving it. Let me give you an example. I might want a new car, even though I don't want the new car payment. But if I dive underneath why I want that new car, it might be that I actually want that new car so that I feel successful or so that other people view me well because, well, it looks better than the car I have. And then if I dive under that, it might be that I want other people to view me well because I want to be respected and loved. It's actually possible that I could be sitting on a car dealership lot, you know, drooling over a new car, not realizing that what's really driving me underneath to want that car is actually to be respected and loved. As strange as that sounds. And we often don't spend the time reflecting to drill down and get underneath our wants and why we want what we want. But there's always a deeper reason, and it's usually not easy to recognize without some work. The obvious answer here is that Israel wanted a king. But even within their own words, we see something deeper. They say, we want a king. We want us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, we should pause there and ask, who are these nations and what are they like? Are they a good example? Who are the nations that are around Israel at this point? Well, we have some nations that are going to rise to ascension in the coming years, but already exist, like the Babylonians, the Assyrians. We have the Egyptians. And if you look into these major nations that are around them, you would not want to be anything like them. They're brutal. They're violent. They're everything that we would stand against. And yet here we have God's people who are called to be set apart, who are called to be both blessed and to be a blessing. essentially wanting to emulate what they see. So why would you look at nations around you that are a terrible example and say, we want to be like them? Well, probably, like us, they had a desire for security. They hadn't really had that stability. They probably had a desire for prosperity. They probably had a desire for notoriety, to be the best nation, right? Notice how God responds to Samuel in this. It's interesting. God says to Samuel in verse 7, he says, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. So clearly there's something deep going on here. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God says, Samuel, they've rejected me. And by the way, this isn't anything new. This is what they've been doing generation after generation after generation. So I want you to give them what they want, but warn them of the realities. So if we were to read on in verse 11, Samuel begins to warn the people quite plainly, saying, essentially, here's what a king is going to do for you. He will reign over you. He will take your sons and make them fight in his army. He will build a mighty army really for himself. He will make you grow his food and build all the implements to make his army. He will take your daughters to work for him. He will take out the best of your fields and vineyards and orchards and give them to his friends. And he will essentially make you give all that you have to him as his. Finally saying that he'll ultimately make you his slaves. Sounds like a great deal, right? Samuel says, you'll cry out to God in those days because of the king you've chosen, but God will not answer to you. So how do they respond? Notice in verse 19, this is how they respond. They listen, clearly, or not. It says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. And notice verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Those are really telling words about the heart condition here of the people. Not only do they want to be like the surrounding nations that were not exemplary, but notice what they really seem to want is someone to not only judge over them, but someone to go fight their battles for them, to do their work for them. I hope that I can say this in a politically charged climate, and you understand this is not a political statement in any way. Isn't it true that we want kings that way sometimes in our own lives? Regardless of what our office that is, or if that's even political, we want people to play that role, to do what I don't want to do, who will give me the things that others have and will fight my battles for me. Isn't that often the desire that we battle with too, is we want to just turn that responsibility over to someone else? And in this, we see this God who is so very patient. As he told Samuel, his people have repeatedly rejected him again and again, and yet God is willing to allow them to have what they want, and through the story, they'll ultimately be drawn to realize that they need God, not just this human king. It reminds me of a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago that comes much later, as these followers of Jesus are battling very real persecution, and Peter writes to them in 2 Peter 3:9. He simply says this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is the God, by the way, that we see all the way through the story of Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but in our story as well. This God who is patient beyond our understanding, who, because of his love for mankind, desiring that we would not perish, is patient, giving us every opportunity to come back to him in repentance. And so here's Israel, from God's point of view, rejecting them. And I would just say this as a side note. If the people had asked God to appoint a king for them, I think maybe it would have been a different thing. But they wanted to choose a king so that they could be like the other nations. They wanted one of their own liking. So Israel gets their king. So we should ask ourselves, how does that go? Israel's going to have 42 kings and one queen. I'd love to tell you the stories of each of them one by one this morning, but I think you would get sick of that a few hours in. So let's just go over a couple stories and consider this bigger picture. And just to give you that picture, let's start here. How does it begin? Well, it begins that the first king is Saul. And then briefly we have Ish-bosheth. By the way, these kings are really fun to say out loud. And then David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam. By the way, Rehoboam is so evil that 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel secede, and Judah is separated from Israel pretty much from that point forward. But it begins with Saul. Things don't go so well under Saul. It's really a tragic story. He's a seemingly good man who ends up being corrupted by power and ends up turning against God's direction. That's the editorial of his life. And in the midst of this, God raises up David to replace him, but Saul won't let go of power, tries to kill David. And at his death, Judah, one of Israel's 12 tribes, is calling David their king. But then things get really messy. Because here's how it kind of goes. Saul's right-hand man, an uncle by the name of Abner, decides that as king, one of Saul's sons should continue to be king. Jonathan, who was groomed for the job, is not around anymore. So the eldest son is Ishbosheth. Can't even say it out loud. Try that again. Ishbosheth. And so Abner arranges this coronation ceremony for Israel for Ishbosheth to be their king. And it doesn't go real well from the beginning. It leads to this fight between Judah and the other tribes of Israel. And this Ishbosheth really is nothing more than this puppet king overseen by Abner until he foolishly makes some accusations that are very serious against Abner and loses his support. And it's obvious to everyone that this is a problem, and it all comes apart very quickly, and all of Israel decides to follow David as king. And then for 80 brief years, roughly, by the way, skip the part that Abner actually turns on Ishbosheth, starts this campaign to make David king of Israel, and after winning the support of everyone, David's jealous general Joab ends up assassinating Abner before he could complete the mission. It's just a giant mess right out of the chute. Okay? Then there's panic and confusion and military leaders conspiring to assassinate Ishbosheth and all these things happening. And it's going to get much worse. But before that, David becomes king and then his son Solomon. And for about 80 years, it's quite good. One of the things you may know about Solomon is he actually builds the temple. David is this guy who, even though he makes some horrifically bad choices at times in his life, is described as someone who's after God's own heart. But then his son Solomon reigns, and then his son Jeroboam will come to power. And by this time, we're all the way, by the way, to 2 Kings 12. We've covered a lot of ground just in that little story there. Okay, so 2 Kings 12, Rehoboam comes to power. His entire legacy can be summed up in the word loss. He loses everything. His first week in office, he fails to understand the situation, incites the people in a rebellion, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel secede, forming the nation known as Israel. And Rehoboam's two tribes that stay with him assume his tribe's name of Judah. So from that point forward, he loses a united kingdom, and now you have two divided nations. You have the 10 tribes that become Israel and the two that stay as Judah. It's a mess. He abandons the Lord. He sponsors these idol cults and their worship and all the sin that goes with it. And as punishment, God declares that he would not aid them against this invasion that comes from Egypt. However, they repent, and God ultimately stops Egypt from destroying them completely, but from them on, they kind of become under the oversight of Egypt. And from his reign on, Israel is divided into these two kingdoms known as Israel and Judah. And here's a list, if you can read them, of all the kings' names. Kings of Judah down this side, kings of Israel down this side. Now, you notice the kings of Judah go from roughly 925 BC to 586, but the kings of Israel go from 925 to roughly 721 BC. That's because they go into captivity and exile first, and later Judah will do the same thing. By the way, if anyone can say all of those and pronounce them correctly, I'm impressed. There's quite a few of them there. But there's this list of kings that go on. And I think what's helpful in this, rather than tell you each of their stories, is to step back and just look at this list and the list we looked at just a minute with David and Saul from sort of 30,000-foot level and just ask this question, okay? We'll do this. We'll use some color. If they did good in the sight of the Lord, if the editorial of their life is they were good, they did good in the sight of the Lord, we'll give them green. Okay? if they weren't like terrible, or it was like up for grabs of were they good, were they bad, they're kind of in the middle, we'll make them yellow. And if a king's legacy, according to Scripture, was that primarily they did evil in the sight of God, we'll color them red. So this is what we get, okay, with these two lists. First, this is the first one. Okay, we have one good there, two bad, two middle of the road. And then if we go to the fuller list of all the rest of them, this is what we get. There's a lot of red there, right? Like, that picture tells quite a story about the leaders of Israel under this king venture. In fact, if we were to read each of their individual stories, we'd see that Samuel's warning was spot on. By the way, just a couple of them. Like, this guy up here, Jeroboam, he splits with Rehoboam. Jeroboam, here's like a great thing to be known for. 15 of the later kings, he's a measuring stick for they're as evil as he was. Pretty good to be notorious that way, right? Or not. We get down to, by the way, you notice Israel, is there any green on that side? There's not, is there? There's one kind of neutral in Jehu. But if you notice, you get on the Judah side, that there's bad, and then there will be a good king who comes and sort of, there's some redemptive things happening, and then the people and the leaders will turn right back to being evil again. There's all of these stories locked up in here, by the way. I really encourage you, if you have not read the Old Testament, these are fascinating stories that we can learn from. Unfortunately, we don't have time to look at all of them together this morning. But what we clearly see is that there seems to be an inability to handle power well with these leaders. But the question that comes up, just even from this level, and we'll look at one in particular, is what do we learn of God through this situation, of allowing Israel to have these kings who turn out to be just what he warned them they would be? If we turn our attention to one king in particular, Ahab, by the way, Ahab happens right here on the list. Omri, who came right before him, was supposed to be like the worst king there was at that point. And everybody's thinking, well, it can't get any worse. It can only get better. Guess what? It actually gets worse when Ahab comes along. Ahab's so bad that God actually brings famine on the land and drought for a number of years to try to get the people's attention. But what we find in Ahab's reign is this interesting and surprising reality that even when the political system of their king isn't working and it's completely broken and it's all messed up, God is still at work. In fact, it seems that God is willing to work outside of Israel's political system to care for his nation. He seems quite willing to do that. In fact, what begins to happen as these kings go along, as God starts to raise up these various prophets, a number of them are some of the books in the Old Testament, but these prophets raise up under the leadership of the kings and then into the exile to continue to speak on God's behalf to his people. So Ahab starts out by building, and this is right at the beginning of 1 Kings 18, he starts out by building some cities, and the cost of building those cities is essentially he sacrifices his own sons to make it happen. Really good guy. He immediately has the people of Israel sacrificing to idols, and the specific vows and idols that he has them worshiping, this actually involves prostitution and even at times child sacrifices. That's how dark this nation was. That was supposed to be God's people, who was supposed to be a blessing to the whole world. That's the place they're at under his leadership. So God raises up a voice to confront this in a person maybe you're familiar with named Elijah. Back in Kings 18, we start to see this developing a confrontation, which ultimately they go to Mount Carmel and there's this showdown. And if you're not familiar with the story, you should really read it this week. It's fascinating in 1 Kings 18. But Elijah essentially comes before the people to deal with this question, okay? The question is this. It says in verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. They're going to have the showdown. And Elijah came near, and this is what he says. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It says the people didn't have an answer for him. He's essentially saying, you're trying to do two opposite things at once. But we might use the word hypocrite. We might use the word wishy-washy. But he's saying you're trying at the same time to worship God, but also to worship all this junk. And they don't have an answer for him. Maybe you know the story. There's a pretty amazing situation that unfolds on the top of that mountain. But there's this question that really is raised, which is, who are you going to serve? And it's the same question that Joshua asks. It's the same question that others have asked earlier. It's the same question, really, that goes back to the Garden of Eden of, who are we going to listen to? The voice of God or the voice of someone else? And the people don't have a word to respond with. So this showdown takes place, and God's reality is clearly evidenced to the people. And then we find this glimmer of hope in verse 39. I mean, it's so bad, it's so dark, that these people have been engaged in disgusting practices under horrific leadership. This showdown happens in verse 39. This is what we see. And when all the people saw it, they saw what God had done, that was just miraculous and literally bringing fire and consuming things before them. So they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." There's this moment, right, of recognition and repentance, even in the midst of broken leaders, because God raises up another person to work through them. Even after giving the people what they wanted in a king like the other nations, even after the clear warning, the cycle of rebellion happening again and again and again, what we see through the story is, like this instance in Elijah, God continues to reach out. We see in this story a God who's passionate for His people, even when they're at their very worst. He still loves them and pursues them. A God who goes to great lengths to show His love. And even when their leaders are outright evil dirtbags, I don't know how else to describe Ahab. He was a horrible human being. God is still at work among His people. So we see a God who's loving and patient, and at the same time, a God who will allow you and me to chase our bad choices and experience the consequences if that's what it'll take for us to turn and understand that He's there. A God who gives opportunity after opportunity to people who rebel and fail time and again. And I wish we had more time to go into a series of these types of scenes that we see throughout the brokenness of this era of kings. But there's this other question that I think we need to ask when we come to stories like this, which is simply this: what do we learn of ourselves? And in order to really answer that question, we have to be willing to understand that we're supposed to see ourselves in these stories. That these aren't just about stupid people that lived a long time ago, that they're about people just like us. Here's a few things that I recognize maybe about myself in this series of stories. First, it's easy to want others to do the hard work for me. It's really easy. In fact, I'll just be transparent. I had some hard things to deal with this week that I really wish somebody else would just do. But it had to be done. Isn't it true that we're easily led astray, whether that be by political voices or just whoever the loudest voice is in the room? We're easily led astray. We see this again and again with the nation of Israel. And yet we're responsible to walk in obedience to God regardless of whether we're serving under a green, a yellow, or a red king, right? We, as God's people, are responsible to walk in obedience regardless. And there is this reality, and again, understand I wrote this before the election outcome, so this is not political. But there's this reality that our leaders are always going to disappoint us because we need the King of Kings. There is no human king on earth who's going to fulfill what we need. There is not one. I think of Paul in the New Testament writing to his protege, Timothy, who he called his son. He set Timothy on a really tough assignment. He's supposed to lead the church in a giant mess. And he's doing all this during a time of really a brutal rule by the Roman government. I just want you to listen to the charge Paul writes to him as he warns him. He's just spoken of all this fighting and slander and dissension and quarreling and brokenness that surrounds him, even within the church. He says this. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "But as for you, O man of God," I think if you're female, you could say "O woman of God" and hear these same words this morning. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Verse 12. "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Verse 13. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is a strong charge that in the midst of everything he sees around him, all the mess, serve the King of Kings. What are some of the things that he calls him to? Righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith, love, steadfastness. It's interesting that in the midst of a giant mess and people arguing and being unkind to one another, he calls them to gentleness. Fight the good fight. But the fight isn't a fight with other people, right? Fight the good fight. Take hold of what you are called to in Christ Jesus. Obey God and serve the one true King. I think Paul would say, understand, he's the only leader in which we can place our hope. And he's the one we live to honor. So I would just say this, and I would really encourage you, because we don't have the time this morning, read these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Read them from the viewpoint of, A, how does this happen? And B, what do I learn from this? Because this is humankind's story. But here's a few things that I consider my own life in light of really even just that picture with the colors and recognizing Israel's history with their leaders. First is this, don't misplace our hope. This is really easy to do. We can place our hope in political system. We can place our hope in a bigger paycheck. We can place our hope in a relationship. We can place our hope in a lot of places that are going to disappoint us. Don't misplace our hope. I would say at the same time, and I think Paul would say this, don't trust our desires. I think when Israel came to Samuel and they saw the mess with his kids and they knew their own history, they probably thought they were making a really good decision. They probably thought that desire to be like the other nations around them was probably a good idea. James, when he writes and he asks this rhetorical question about what causes fights, what causes quarrels, what causes all the mess that we walk in, he says, isn't it our own desires at war within us? So I would say, don't trust your desires. Separate ourselves, as Paul calls Timothy to, from the fighting and the slander. I do think that's timely. And no matter what, we're called to pursue godliness and love in obedience to our King Jesus Christ. I wish that as I looked at the story of the kings of Israel, I could say, but there's this glimmer of hope because this really good king appears. But he doesn't until Jesus arrives. There is no human king within a political system who appears to make things right. We find ourselves waiting and longing for the King of Kings, who not only can fix politics, but can fix our hearts, can fix our brokenness, can fix everything that's wrong, because we've listened to a voice other than God's and walked astray. I wish that I could tell you this morning that there's a good king to look to as an example for any political system. But the good king we look to isn't a political king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's Jesus. So I'd ask us to be mindful in light of this story this morning, to commit ourselves to pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, to pursue faith, to pursue love, steadfastness, and gentleness, just as Paul called Timothy. I would challenge us to continue to fight the good fight, to take hold of what we're called to in Christ Jesus, which is not an easy thing to take hold of. It is not an easy thing to live the life that Jesus has called us to. And understand that our allegiance, I love my country, do not get this wrong, but our allegiance first and foremost is to Jesus Christ. And it always will be. Don't misplace your hope. Don't trust your desires. Separate yourselves from the fighting and the slander. And pursue godliness and love in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask that you would make us agents of change and love in our community. Father, we ask that you would give us a spirit of gentleness. We ask that you would allow us to have hearts to listen well to people we might disagree with, to show a different way of love. God, we ask that you would protect us from any of our own desires that may be leading us astray from obedience to you. God, if there are places that we've pinned our hope that are other than you, that are going to disappoint us and fail us, we pray that this morning you would make that clear to us and give us a change of heart, that our hope would be in you. God, we ask this morning that as we're gathered, that you would continue to transform us into a community of people that look more and more like Jesus. God, that you would transform us into people that love each other better, that are more generous. Even this list Paul gives, that we're more gentle, we're more patient. We're people of steadfastness. God, in short, we just ask that you would help us to serve you first and foremost in the decisions we're making in our lives, and that you would work through us and be a blessing to the people around us. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.